Turn with me, please, to John chapter 15. A passage that you are familiar with, I'm sure. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. I am the true vine, says our Lord Jesus Christ, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. This passage, this incredibly instructive passage, if we look very carefully to what it is teaching us, it's teaching us something incredibly important. The emphasis of this passage, if we're not careful, we'll think the emphasis of this passage is fruit bearing. But the emphasis of the passage is not fruit bearing. The emphasis of the passage is abiding in Christ in order to bear fruit. And so that might sound like a rather nuanced difference, but it is not. There is no way that we can possibly bear fruit unless we abide in Him. And of course, that then is the emphasis of this passage in John chapter 15 and in verses 1 through 8. And the whole emphasis is on the oneness of the branch with the vine. The absolute necessity of the life of the vine being in the branches, so that the only way that true fruit may be born is by the branch being in the vine. Then our attention should be drawn to the great truth that our duty is not so much trying to outwardly produce fruit. What is our duty then? It is to our abiding in Christ. The Lord's command here is not be sure and bear fruit. What is it? Abide in me, and I in you. If you do so, will fruit be born? Yes, but it comes by abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, another put it this way. Union with Christ is the condition of all fruitfulness. There may be plenty of activity and yet barrenness. Works are not fruit, which will shock sometimes people's sensibilities. Works are not fruit. We can bring forth a great deal of ourselves, and because it is of ourselves, it is not. Fruit is possible only on condition of union with Him. He is the productive source of it all. So, a great deal of works can go on in Christendom, that has nothing to do with true spiritual fruit. Correct? You can have works from organizations, activities, programs, social actions, and the like, and they can give a great outward appearance of doing something great. But much of this can be done without any regard to a true consecrated life in self-denying submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord said in Revelation 3 to the church at Sardis some very solemn words, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." Many wonderful works. Isn't that what many will claim in the day of judgment? According to what the Lord said. But many wonderful works without true union with Christ, without a heart that is in oneness with Him, without Him filling the sight and the desire, without a true obedience that's born out of supreme love to Him alone. Many wonderful works without that are nothing, and less than nothing in the sight of God. For what a man does, he will do for himself. The motive will never be truly to the glory of God and nothing else, to get himself out of the way, or in some way to do something for those who did something for me. Of course, that's the world's way, is it not? That's the way of fallen man. He's always central. So, may we again remind ourselves as we approach this passage that it's all about our union with and abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the emphasis. Abide in me and I in you. That's the emphasis of the passage. And if that is indeed the case with us, then lasting fruit will be brought forth. Genuine fruit will be brought forth. So, we have here the Lord Jesus teaching us about the true vine and its cultivator. The Lord, of course, is Himself, the perfect, essential, true vine. Now, the word true, as you know, the word true sometimes means the opposite of false. But in the biblical sense, it also sometimes means that which went before, that pointed to something else. And when the fulfillment of that comes, it is the true, like the shadows of the old covenant. So the Lord Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Now, obviously, there is a reference then to other vines when He says that. When He says, "I am the true vine." The point of the picture is that a branch cannot possibly bear fruit, which is the whole purpose of the vine. The whole purpose of the branch is to bear fruit. And the branch cannot possibly bear fruit apart from drawing all of its nutrients, all of its capacity to do so, from the vine. Now, those who would have heard the Lord Jesus Christ speak these words would have understood that the vine was a preeminent symbol of the nation Israel. A preeminent old covenant symbol of the nation Israel. So it would seem strange if these Jewish disciples didn't connect this in their minds. When the Lord Jesus said, "I am the true vine." The figure of Israel as a vine is in several places in the Old Testament scriptures. As in Psalm 80, I'm not going to turn there, but you can write the references if you like. If Psalm 80, verses 8 through 16. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 1 through 7. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. In, I think, Hosea chapter 10, verse 1, as well as a passage in Ezekiel 15. Now, In every Old Testament passage where Israel is likened to a vine, it is in the context of a fruitless vine. Faithless and the object of severe punishment. You'll find that if you look in Isaiah 5. In Isaiah chapter 5 and in verses 1 through 7. Through the prophet Isaiah, God speaks these words. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. That's the vine. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. What happened? And it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. So it is in the Old Testament. There was no fruit born in truth to the glory of God, and severe punishment awaited. And so, just as in our present parable in John chapter 15, where there is fruitlessness from those who confess that they belong to the Lord, what happens? Therefore say I unto you, as the Lord says in Matthew 21:43, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. The old covenant vine didn't bear any fruit. And there is no true abiding fruit apart from Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus the true holy nation, the true Israel, that word's rather important, does not and cannot exist apart from Christ, who is called Israel in Isaiah 49:3, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So there is a new nation. It is the Israel of God. It is new covenant Jerusalem. It is new covenant Zion. It is the new covenant nation. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, that ye show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It becomes the responsibility, it becomes the outworking of the fruit of the new nation in union with the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear fruit. The only way it can be born, to the glory of God. Now, as we go on into Romans, particularly we get into Romans chapter 7, we'll be dealing with bearing fruit again in intimate union with our husband. I'll leave it there for now. That it's rather important that it's all in association with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the parable, the Lord Jesus represents his father as the husbandman. Generally, that's signifying a farmer, one who tills the ground. But here, in this parable, it is dealing with one who tends to the vine and takes care of its branches. The Father, working through the Son and by the Holy Spirit, is vitally interested in the branches, particularly seeing to it that the fruit-bearing branches come to bear much fruit, as in verse 8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." And though the fruit itself is not defined in the passage, there can be little doubt but that it is the qualitative Christian character that is under consideration, or the character of Christ developed in those who truly believe Him, are in Him, are in union with Him, and follow Him, and as they exert influence upon others to do the same, and through the glory of God that is manifested in them, even the works they perform, the works that are performed, and they are performed through those who are in Christ, they're of a different nature. They're of a different kind than those done by the mere religion professor, or even the mere Christian professor, one who professes to know Christ. Those works are not done for one's own gratification. They're not done in regard to one's self. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Self is out of the way when one is in union to Christ. Matter of fact, if we're in union to Christ, whose life is it that we live? His, right? So what's supposed to happen to us as far as our old person? Dead. Boy, that's good. That's tremendous. So that it's God's glory. It is His glory that is to be our prime concern, not something for ourselves, not us as central, not so somebody can say, "Oh, look what a great thing they've done." Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus says, "Don't let the right hand know what, or the left hand know what the right hand is doing." What does He mean? Don't boast about what you're doing. What did the Pharisees do when they gave? What did they do when they fasted? What did they do when they prayed? Hey, getting ready to pray. Or they want everybody to see them. What they do when they gave to the poor. Everybody's got to know it. The Lord Jesus says they have their reward, right? You find the person that will really do what they do in total disregard to anything toward themselves, and completely to the glory of God, and I'll find you a rarity in this world. And yet that's exactly what's to take place in our relationship to Christ. Everything else is but human works and will come to naught. Have we not done many wonderful works? Have we not helped in the hospital and with the poor? Have we not done this or that or the other? I mean, a thing. Only thing that bears fruit to the glory of God is that which is done through self-denial in union to Christ, no other way. Through Him. And then it becomes the fruit of the Spirit. As God the Holy Spirit lives in His own, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And the fruition comes forth. The Lord Jesus says later on in John 15:16, "You have not chosen me," particularly speaking of His apostles here, but also it has its application to us. "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it you." So the tree is known by its fruit, right? Whatever the character comes forth, it will there declare to whom one or to what one is connected, as it were. But wow, we look in this passage, and in verse 2 we read, "Now every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Dead branches. Living branches. The dead branches never bore any fruit. No fruit ever came from those branches. So, if no fruit ever came from those branches, let me ask you a question. Was the life of the vine in the branches then? No. Now, the only condition for fruit bearing is that the life of the vine be in the branches, correct? But these are dead branches. No fruit born. The only condition for fruit bearing is oneness with the vine. Oneness of life with the vine. Now, the picture of dead branches attached to the vine, in that sense, in the vine, is necessary to the allegory, but in no way teaches that one can truly be saved and then finally perish. That's not what's being taught here. It's a solemn thing that there can be those who are closely attached to Christ in some way. Can that be? Who aren't real. Well, great day, there was one among the apostles whose name was Judas Iscariot. He was even used in preaching. He was even used in performing authenticating miracles. But he would be cut off and taken away. He bore no fruit. No genuine fruit. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 6, this solemn passage, I don't think is very much understood. In the first part of Hebrews chapter 6, in the first few verses, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine or the teaching of Christ, where were the first principles of Christ taught? Think with me. Did they just begin to be taught through the apostles? Where were they taught? Way back further. Old Testament. Old Covenant. That's where the first principles were taught. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Where does perfection come? Only in Christ. He fills it completely up. All perfection is in Him. And then he goes on with various things that, if you study very carefully, they were practices, they were Jewish practices that were taking place. But I want to go to chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, and show that where there is lack of fruit, then there was never really salvation. Because the apostle writes in verses 4 through 9 of chapter 6, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Notice the explanation for the earth which bringeth in the rain that cometh off, drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them, by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. He's pointing out that there were those who brought forth fruit. There was that which brought forth nothing but briars, thorns, which, by the way, in Scripture are a symbol of the curse. From Genesis, they weren't in Christ. They weren't truly in Christ. They could never bear fruit for Him, though they came under these influences, though they were moved by these things, though they tasted the Word of God, though they They felt the powers of the world to come. Yet they never bore any fruit. But he says in verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you in what? Things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Will there be always things that accompany salvation? Yep, sure will. There will be fruit bearing. And that, of course, to the glory of God. Now, in no way, whatever, does the Lord's teaching here ever contradict what He taught elsewhere. The Word of God must be carefully considered in all of the passages with the context involved. It's not an easy task. When you read, you need to read more than you read. You need to consider more than you consider. We're dealing with the Word of God. And there are a whole lot of factors besides the immediate ones you're looking at. In no way, whatever, does the Lord's teaching here contradict what He even taught earlier. And He taught earlier that those who are His shall certainly be saved. He said in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them what? Eternal life. And they shall never perish. Never perish. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Listen, it comes down to it. Our salvation is not based upon us looking to and being able to determine if we're bearing fruit. You got your sight in the wrong place. You're going to have to listen very carefully. Your salvation is found where? In Christ and Him crucified, nowhere else. We look to Him. We trust in Him. We don't trust our fruit. We don't trust our works. Never! We look to Him. Matter of fact, He said here, what? Abide in me. Miss the whole thing if we don't see that. Our salvation, we trust ourselves into His hands. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. We have confidence in this, that He that began the good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Salvation is of the Lord, not of man. But if we're in Christ, we will bear fruit, but it'll be in relationship to Him. But if you get to looking too much to the fruit, you're going to get in trouble. Our heart, our desire, our striving is to be for our Lord. Of course, there's the fruitless one is not in Christ, but it requires this perseverance in the faith of Christ to bear fruit indeed. Those who do not know the Lord of glory, they will show it in the way they live, and the life, of course, and the one who masters one, as we dealt with this morning, that will be what they go after. And it sure is a description of the apostate in Jude. That they are without fruit. Twice dead, plucked up by the roots. They can't bear fruit. You leave the roots, possible something's going to regrow. But these never bear fruit. Without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. I don't know. I'm not going there. Anyway, we'll get later. But those who persevere in the faith of Christ, and that's the only truly saving faith that's demonstrated in Scripture. Those who have the faith of the Son of God, those in whom God has brought this wondrous new birth, those who look to Christ, know Him, trust Him, desire Him, the kind of faith they have is a faith that overcomes. It's not a temporary thing. There are those who had a temporary faith but wasn't saving. In the parable of the sower, the Lord speaks of seed sown in four different types of soil. And then He says, that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart having heard the word, receive it and bring forth fruit with patience. They persevere. They continue. They overcome the obstacles. The living branches bear fruit, more fruit, finally, much fruit in this text, as we learn. And the one reason, as has been said, a oneness of life from root to branch, which is the sole cause of fruitfulness and growth. And though, as in verse 4, we have a solemn responsibility, abide in me, and I in you, all is first traced to the work of the Father. The Father cuts off the dead branches and cultivates the living one. The Lord Jesus says, my Father is the husbandman. It's God who does this. When God saves a sinner, when God by His grace brings one whom He has chosen in Christ to Himself, they come to know Him. They come to know the Lord of glory. He is doing a work that is going to prepare them for eternal glory. Right? He does that. My Father's the husbandman. It's the husbandman that looks at the vineyard, takes care of the vineyard, makes sure the fruitful vines bear fruit. Well, if you're going to have the fruitful vines bear fruit, what do you do with the dead ones? You get rid of them. So the fruitful vines can bear fruit. It's God who does that work. It is the Father who does the pruning of the good branches. Even the good branches, you have to do some cutting on them, don't you? Have to do some pruning. Which means that it is He who sees to it that what hinders the bearing of fruit is removed. You see, it's God. If what hinders, what stands in the way of bearing fruit, that has to go. And that's God's business, to take care of that. He, the husbandman, the Lord is speaking of His Father, my Father, He purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit. One commentator put it this way. We should note that the one kind of husbandry spoken of here is pruning. Not manuring. Now, that we would call that fertilizing. Not manuring, not digging, but simply hacking away all that is rank and all that is dead. You know, God does that to us. That's not an easy process. Of course, there's another symbol in Scripture that has to do with the purging away of that which is worthless in order that faith can be purified and stand forth, and that is the emblem of fire that purifies gold, right? Well, gold or silver means the same thing. In Malachi, it was purified. The Lord is called the purifier of silver. In 1 John, it's fire that's used because not literal fire, but the trials, the fire that comes, that God brings our way. The things that look to us so impossible, the hurts and the things that we can't figure out and the things that become so devastating to us, God is using them to hack away that which hinders our bearing fruit to His glory. It's God that does that. He takes care of that. And as in the fire, the refiner purifies the metal. He heats it up. He has to do that in order to bring to the surface all the scum and get rid of that so that he has pure metal. And then he continues doing it. And the refiner continues doing that with the metal until what? Until he sees his own reflection perfectly in the middle. Is that taking place with us? Taking place with all who are in Christ. That's what's going to happen. So it's only God who does this work. We must know that He will do it. Our responsibility is to what? Abide in me, and I in you. It's the Father who does the work. It's He who does the pruning. So if we think to do this work ourselves, trying to produce our own righteousness without strict adherence to Christ, a heart that trusts Him, looks to Him, desires Him, wants to Him to have the glory, wants us, our old person, as it were, out of the way, anything else is going to be hacked away. Our responsibility is to look only to Him. And there's one condition, no other, in this whole passage. One condition that will bring forth fruit bearing. One condition, no other. What is it? What's the condition? That's right. Abide in me. What other condition? None. Abide in me, and I in you. That's the condition. It is Christ. It's He who cleanses through the Word. As in verse 3, you're clean through the Word which I've spoken unto you. The Word, the gospel of a Christ crucified for sinners, is blessed word, isn't it? The gospel of the risen, living, reigning Christ who was crucified and who by sovereign grace receives souls and by the work of His Spirit regenerates through the means of the gospel. God does the regenerating. The Word is the means, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. 1 Peter 1:23 through 25. It's a wondrous thing when a soul comes to hear the Word of Christ, when they come to hear Him. When they come to hear Him, that means they understand what He's saying. That means they understand the truth that is proclaimed or set forth. That means it comes to their soul in understanding. Just as the opposite, the Lord would say to some in John chapter 8, "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word." When we hear biblically, we understand. We behold, we hear the voice of the chief shepherd. We come to realize that we are sinners, that there's nothing we could do about it, that we were lost, that we were undone. But God shows us His own blessed, holy Son, and that He gave Him to die for us, to redeem us with His own blood, that in Him, in Jesus Christ, in Him crucified, and nothing of myself, only in Him, may forgiveness and cleansing from sin come, and may I come to know a wondrous reconciliation with God only in Christ. And we hear His Word, and we learn of the goodness and mercy of God toward us in Christ alone. Our Lord says, "He that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." You're clean through the Word. Sin has been cleansed away. We've come by the grace of God to hear our Lord in the gospel, in His Word. We've come to realize the wondrousness of total forgiveness for sin, to be justified forever in the sight of God. Then it becomes our responsibility to continue hearing Him, to continue submitting in faith to Him, to continue bowing to His Lordship, looking to Him, trusting Him, walking by faith, trusting His Word, and doing what He says. And you're not trusting Him if you don't. Because faith, and one of its grand attributes, is to hear, believe, and act in Scripture. And this only comes as He enables us to do so. It's God's work. It's His grace. It's in Christ. So there's a secret to fruitfulness, but it's really no secret to us at all now. I wrote down when I studied this passage, I wrote down the secret of fruitfulness. I don't know why I did that, because it's no secret. The secret's no secret. What's the secret? It's purely and only our abiding in Christ, as in verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. It is in vital union with Christ by faith. It's a cultivating of this wondrous relationship with the Lord Himself. Could anything be more important? It is walking with Him. It's avoid what hinders walking with Him. It's having our hearts taken up with Him. We have that through His Word. We have that through the assembly of saints. We have that through the communion of those who are in Christ, one with another. They that spoke often one to another, the Lord wrote a book about it. We learn in Malachi. He remembers it all. It is in vital union with Christ. The means by which this is to be done is in the context. You have the Word of God. And in verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. This is an abiding in Christ, and His words abiding in us. And then verses 9 and 10. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Now, if you continue in His love, how's that love made known in the greatest way? In the highest possible way, how's that love made known? To us. That's right. God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But if we come to love the One who gave Himself for us, how are we going to express it? Has it gone to be shown? Next verse, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. We're going to come to recognize the wondrousness of that love that's made known to us in that the Lord gave Himself for us. As verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. We come to recognize the wondrousness of what God has done for us in Christ. And then we lay hold of, we believe, we trust the wondrousness of the God who loved us with a redeeming love in Christ, through His cross, by Him. And we come to express that by faith. It is faith that will obey. Matter of fact, you'll see a great attribute of faith, like in Hebrews chapter 11. The great attribute of faith is what? As in, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, did what? Obeyed. And he went out. He trusted God. You see, faith manifests itself in that we walk according to what He says, no matter what appears to be an obstacle in the way. We keep His Word. And we keep His commandments. We love one another. We receive His truth. We walk in His ways. We seek Him. We desire Him. We want Him. We trust Him. He is our all in all. We come to know more and more of Him. We abide in Him. And guess what you'll do? You'll bear fruit. You bear fruit, and the whole of it is because of abiding in Him. And that's it. That's the message for this afternoon. Learn of Him. Seek Him. Find Him to be your all in all. He says, come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. That's almost a strange sounding thing
you get rest. Take my yoke to get rest. Because the opposite happens in nature. When a yoke is put on two oxen, what's it for? To rest them? To work them. That's right. But the Lord says, you take my yoke and I will give you rest. It's His rest. It's resting in Him. It's resting with Him. It's resting in a finished redemption. We don't add to our salvation. It's resting in the One who will enable you, if you're yoked with Him, to bear fruit to His glory and to abide in Him. May God bless His Word.